Well, good morning, everybody. Very good to see you all. Let me offer another welcome to you, especially if you're joining with us either in person or visiting with us online. My name is Thomas Gardner, and I'm one of the elders here at Riverwood. Also serve as the teaching pastor, and grateful now to be able to look into the scriptures with you. Thank you guys as well, especially those of you who were a part of our gathered worship service last weekend. It was a wonderful day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and we are a people of the resurrection, and so we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday that we gather for worship as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But man, it was great to do it together last week, and to sing and to hear the gospel proclaimed, and especially to see brothers and sisters baptized. And so thank you for being a part of that. It was an encouragement to my heart, and I trust it was to yours as well. We have been in a series that we began at the beginning of the year that was a topical series looking at lament. And we worked our way through that series, considered what is biblical lament, what does it look like in our lives, how do we apply that. And that was kind of a unique type of series because it was more topical. We took a concept and we said, okay, what does the Bible teach about this particular topic? And so we went to various places in Scripture and we looked at what Scripture had to say about those things and ways that that could be embodied and practiced in the lives of God's people. And topical preaching and teaching has a very important place in the life of God's church. But our habit here at Riverwood is to preach through and teach through books of the Bible verse by verse. Historically, we've referred to this as exegetical teaching. The word exegesis may not be a word that's familiar to all of you. I know it is to some of you. It just means that what you do is you come to a text and you take the meaning out of that text, looking at the words themselves, the way they're used in sort of their grammatical sense, what's the context, all of these things. Also bringing history and what is the setting in which it's written. You're looking for the meaning that God placed into the Bible and bringing that out. You're not coming to the Bible and saying, I've got something I really want to talk about, so let's see if we can find it in this particular passage. Well, what exegesis, that work that Bible scholars do, the goal of that ultimately is to proclaim that to God's people. And so the way that we generally study Scripture is in a book itself, verse by verse form. And we let the text, the words of Scripture, inform what the message then is of the teaching. It's taken out from the text, it's proclaimed to God's people. And so it's referred to at times as expositional preaching or expository preaching. And I've got a quote there from Al Mohler that I'll put kind of a brief part of it up here for you. I think it's important to talk about this because maybe you sit on there and you wonder, well, why do we do things the way that we do them? Why is this kind of generally how we study Scripture? I think Mohler sums things up really well. He says, authentic expository preaching is marked by three distinct marks or characteristics: authority, reverence, and centrality. Authority, reverence, and centrality. The reason why we generally look into the Scripture and say, all right, what has God inspired to be written? Why has He inspired it to be written this way in this form? And that we track along with that is because we are acknowledging God's authority. I do not stand up in front of you with any particularly unique authority or ability. What God has called me to do, what He's given me a passion to do, is to stand in front of you and say, thus saith the Lord. The Lord says this in His word to you and to me. He is the one that has the place of authority. And so expositional preaching is putting before the people of God, what does the Bible say? And so it carries His authority, not my authority, His authority. He inspired the writers of Scripture to write these particular words in this way, in this order. He is proclaiming His words to His people. From that then should come reverence. If this is the word of God, then when God's word is proclaimed to God's people, the response of His people should be a reverence. This is a part of worship. Worship is not just us singing together. That's a form of worship. But the hearing of the word of God read to his people, proclaimed to his people, taught to his people, the response of his people then should be reverence towards that. And then thirdly, centrality. If God's word, if God himself gave these particular words to his apostles and to his prophets, and if they are to be proclaimed to his people, then they have a central place in worship. This is what distinguishes us as Protestants from Roman Catholicism or from other traditions that see the sacraments or the Lord's table, or they would say the Eucharist. They place that centrally in their worship service because they believe it is a dispensing of God's grace. What we do as Protestants is we acknowledge God has freely offered his grace to his people through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is to be received by faith. We do take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of that person and work. We do see baptism as a proclamation of the gospel, the work that God has done in the lives of those baptized, a reminder for us as well. But we see the word of God, the grace of God through the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to his people, that has the central place. And so the preaching and teaching of the word, that's why it is central in our worship services. It's given the most time. Things build up to it or arise from it. Worship is done in response to it. Moeller says this in the quote I've given you. He says, expository preaching, it's authoritative because it stands upon the authority of the Bible as the word of God. Such preaching requires and reinforces a sense of reverent expectation on the part of God's people. Finally, it demands the central place in Christian worship and is respected as the event through which the living God speaks to his people. He has spoken in the scripture. When that spoken word is proclaimed, it's giving God the opportunity now to take that word and apply it in your life and in my life. When I pray about the sermon during the week, I don't know what's going on in your life. Some of you I do because of things maybe that you share with the elders, but generally speaking, you come in here and I don't know what your week's been like and you don't know what my week's been like. But how often have we together worshiped and the word that was proclaimed, you've thought, or even I've thought, this is exactly what I needed this week. I am not that clever. I do not know those things. That is the Spirit of God taking the word of God and applying it to the people of God. That is why the proclamation of his word is the central act of worship here at our church. And again, we're not saying we're more special than anybody else. We're just responding to what our belief is about the scriptures and the place that they should have in Christian worship. And so what we're going to be doing this morning is beginning a study, a verse-by-verse study through the book of Galatians. And I've kind of laughed at this because I am strange and I have liked to preach through odd books. We did a whole year in Judges last year. Not a place that maybe you would go and spend a lot of your devotional time. I like odd books of the Bible, like Ecclesiastes and Jude and books like that. And so this year when I was praying, or last year I should say, when I was praying about and seeking the Lord, and he led me to Galatians, I kind of thought, I mean, that's kind of boring, isn't it? It's Galatians, right? Like everybody knows Galatians. But as I've spent time in this wonderful little epistle, I'm so thankful for the opportunity to share it with you over the coming year. It has been convicting to my own heart to remember things that I read when I was a young man that impacted me and to return to those things. Sometimes as you get older, maybe there's a part of us that just assumes things. Well, I've learned that. I memorized that verse. You know, I committed Galatians 2:20 to memory when I was 20. And then to come back to that and reflect upon the truths of those things. What a wonderful thing God's word is. It is always timeless and meets us right where we are. What we're going to be doing this week and next week is sort of, this week what I want to do is take you on a tour of the book of Galatians. Last year, in God's providence, my family, we were able to buy a house, and one of the things you know that you do when you're buying houses is that you go and you You know, you go and do a viewing of a house and you walk through it and you're looking at it and you're seeing these are these rooms and these are these things and you're trying to understand this place. Well, that's what I want to do this morning with you in Galatians. This gives you a little tour of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And then what we're going to do next week is we're going to talk about the historical and cultural setting. We're going to talk about Paul. We're going to talk about who are the Galatians. We're going to talk about what's going on in the church at the time that Paul writes Galatians. And so this week is kind of a, let's just talk about and work our way through some big picture things in this book. Next week we'll get that setting, and then in 2 weeks we will begin kind of our verse by verse study. So that's kind of, Lord willing, what's before us. So let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to walk us through these things this morning. Father, I just want to give you thanks for your word. Thank you that it is central in the life of your people, and therefore it's central in the gathered worship of your people. Lord, we live in a time where it is easy to be distracted, and we have phones and watches and all of these things that buzz and set off these responses in us. Lord, would you guard us from those things now as we reverence your word, as we hear the scriptures read to us? Thank you, Lord, that we can kind of just look through Galatians this morning. And I just pray that I would serve your people well in talking about this wonderful letter that you inspired Paul to write to churches in the region of Galatia. So, Lord, I thank you that for the message of this little book as well. May it be timely in our life, our lives as a church, Lord, but also for each of us as individuals. Only your Spirit knows us so personally that you can take a letter written almost 2,000 years ago and take it and apply it to what's going on in our lives in any particular situation or in a particular week. So, Lord, we acknowledge you as God. You are the Holy One. You are the one who, apart from your willingness to reveal yourself to us, we would not know you. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy. And thank you for the grace that we see in this wonderful letter. Grace that centers on our justification, that we can be declared righteous, forgiven of our sin. But grace also at the center of our sanctification, Lord. You've provided all things that we need for life and godliness through Jesus Christ and in the indwelling Holy Spirit. So give us understanding of these things, Lord. I've just been reminded again of how, in some ways, simple this book is, and yet how profound some of the things that Paul says in it are. I don't have the ability to explain these things to your people, Lord, but your Spirit does. So may the reading of your word and its proclamation bless your people now. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning, just kind of as like a simple main point. This one's pretty straightforward. Here's what we're doing this morning. We're going to see that the structure of Paul's letter to the Galatians shows how he defends, explains, and applies the gospel, while its themes emphasize kind of important doctrinal truths that kind of support his overall thing. I realize that's not a devotional type main point. Like, I get that you're not going to go home and memorize that, all right? But that's kind of what we're doing. That's why I said that we're going on a tour of Galatians this morning. Not Galatia, the area, the book itself. We're going to work through. So if you've got your Bible, let me encourage you. We're going to be going lots of different places. I have given you verses in especially the second portion of this when we're looking at some of the major recurring and repetitive themes. But what we're going to do is just talk about, well, what's the overall structure of this book? And what are the images, what are the topics that Paul's going to bring up and kind of come back to or spend a lot of time on that hit his overall argument in his book, in the book? What's he getting across to us? So we're going to be looking at structure and themes this morning. All right, so let's start off with just the structure of this book. And it's kind of nice to think of this structure in just 3 points. Kind of a defense of the gospel, a theology of the gospel, and then an application of the gospel is kind of one of the ways that you can think about that. It really sort of has this feel, all right? That is not where we want to go yet. I left a slide out. How about everybody? You know, you stare at a thing all week, and it's like it just gets in your head that it's there. Because you were thinking about it all week, and then it didn't quite materialize. All right, I've given it to you there. Take a look on your outline. All right, under the structure of Galatians. Right, so the first part, think of Galatians like this. It's 6 chapters, and it doesn't quite map onto 2 chapters for each section, but it's really close. All right, so chapter 1 and most of 2 are Paul's defense of the gospel. And with that defense of the gospel kind of comes some defense of himself as well as a messenger of the gospel or as an apostle, okay? So start with Paul's defense of the gospel. If you take a look at Galatians, we'll look at his introduction here in a few weeks. But really, even just look in your Bible at the headings. He begins right away in verse 6 with this clear statement. Look at this. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's the situation that's going on in these churches. There are false teachers who have come through. They're proclaiming a different gospel. They're trying to add to the message of the cross. And Paul is astonished that the Galatian churches are entertaining this. It's interesting, we'll note this kind of as we go, but when you look at most of Paul's letters, they start off with like a greeting and a salutation. And yes, he's correcting issues, but a lot of times he'll say something encouraging or good to the church about the church. Galatians is not like that. He's astonished that they would possibly be entertaining a false gospel and false teachers. And so from there, he kind of starts off right away and he gets rolling. It's interesting, look, as one of your kind of subpoints there, the Galatians are actually in danger of turning away from the Word of God. What they think they're doing is they're going to add some things on to the gospel. They're going to, even as Gentiles, they're going to try to live like the Jews and embrace certain Jewish practices. And they think that's keeping the Word of the Lord. And ironically, what they're doing is they're turning away from the Word of God just as Israel had done throughout her history. It's this amazingly ironic thing where it's like they think in order to follow God, they've got to be like the Jews at this time. And Paul's point is, oh, the irony, you are being like them by turning away from God's Word. So you're going to see that. That's going to be kind of a recurring idea that you have within this. So Paul defends the gospel or defends his ministry by noting that the gospel he preaches, he didn't come up with. He didn't come up with it, and nobody came along and said, hey, Paul, here's what you need to preach and teach. He defends the gospel because it didn't have its origin with man, but with God. Look at verse 11 and 12. He says, I would have you know, brothers, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll go and we'll look in the book of Acts and we'll consider this event where Paul's on the road to Damascus and the Lord appears to him. So Paul is saying, the message that I preached, I didn't make it up. No one taught it to me. It came from Jesus Christ himself. Again, don't forget that the word Christ means what? Messiah. It came from Messiah himself. The one that the Old Testament is looking to and that all the Jews' hopes allegedly are in. Well, this gospel, it came from him. So it carries that level of authority. Next then, what you'll see as Paul goes on in the second part of chapter 1 and into kind of the first part of chapter 2, he is recognized as a fellow apostle by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. You're going to see Paul, he's name dropping, but not in a way to establish himself. Maybe a little bit of that. These were big names. He's going to mention Peter. He's going to mention James. He's going to mention Barnabas. He's going to speak about these well-known figures in the early church. In particular, Peter and James had a very prominent place. And so he's going to mention his interactions with those well-known apostles of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul is going to connect himself to essentially the Jerusalem church there, not to say they give him his authority. His authority comes to Jesus, but he's showing it's parallel there. I'm on par with them, and they acknowledge that. They extend me the right hand of fellowship. Look at verse 9 there. He basically says, when James and Peter and John, Cephas is Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles even as they did to the circumcised. That's a reference to the Jewish people. So he's going to establish, again, his credibility in connection with the Jerusalem church, which is the mother church. It's the where the church originated in Jerusalem on Pentecost. So you're going to see Paul do that. Here's kind of the key point with this, though, this section. Paul's message and mission should be recognized as authoritative because they were entrusted to him by Jesus Christ. It's not something, again, it doesn't originate with him, doesn't originate with even the apostles in Jerusalem, with the Jerusalem church. It originates with Jesus himself. So he's going to give kind of that defense. Next, you're going to see him lay out a theology, Paul's theology of the gospel. When I say Paul's, it's not, again, from Paul. It's from Jesus. It's from the scriptures. But the second portion there, kind of beginning at verse 15, is going through the end of chapter 4, is where you get his theology of the gospel. So the back end of chapter 2, chapters 3 and 4, that's sort of his theology of the gospel. And it's going to be rooted in a key idea. Take a look at verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Justification, that is being declared righteous in God's sight. How is one genuinely righteous in God's sight, in the sight of a holy God? It has to be based on a work that he does for us. And so salvation by faith, that is the central message and theme of this epistle, and it's pushing back on these false teachers who had brought in what we call a Judaizing heresy, telling these Gentiles that in order to be saved, not only did they need to believe in Jesus, but they actually had to become Jews as well. They had to accept circumcision and these other practice of the Old Testament, the laws of the Old Testament, the ritual laws, as well as kind of all of the other ones. Basically, you needed to be proselyte Jews in order to actually be truly Christian, and Paul is going to push back against this. He's going to do this in some interesting ways when you get into chapter 3. He's going to point out that Abraham stands as the biblical example of faith in the promises of God and the idea of even justification by faith. He's going to say, oh, you like Jewish stuff? You like the Old Testament scriptures? You like the Old Testament law, which is not just the commandments, it's the Old Testament scripture, in particular the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He says, let's go back to the key figure of that, Abraham. Abraham, let's go and talk about Abraham. You like these things? Let's focus in on Abraham. And so he's going to talk a lot about Abraham and God's promises to Abraham and Abraham's trust in those promises. And then he's also going to point out that as a result of these things, he's going to begin to talk about us as believers and what does that mean. And he's going to use the Old Testament scriptures. He's going to draw some kind of analogies from passages of the Old Testament to help believers understand their unique place in comparison, in particular, to Old Testament Israel. And so he's going to make this point that believers are the true sons of God by promise and not according to works of the law. That salvation is a gracious gift offered by promise and by the power of God. And the way he's going to do that is really interesting. And the key point here, he's going to make clear that the message of the gospel is in harmony with the salvation anticipated in the Old Testament, which has now been accomplished through Jesus Christ. Now, there is absolutely a unique newness to it, but that newness is not so radically new that you can't anticipate it or see it promised in the Old Testament. He's going to go to, again, the experience of Abraham and say, look at what happened with Abraham. Look at what was promised and proclaimed to Abraham. And so this is going to be really important because I'm looking forward to, especially when we get into chapter 3, we're going to need to talk about, well, what is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? What is the relationship between Israel and the church? Where is their connection in the promises of God? Where is their continuity in that sense? But where is their discontinuity? And what does that mean? Do all of those promises just get flattened out into Jesus? And now those very clear promises that are made in the Old Testament regarding land and regarding a future for ethnic, national, territorial Israel, do those just disappear into Jesus and become heaven? I'm going to argue that no, they do not. And so we'll take time. We will take, I taught y'all the word excursus a few years ago, where you do like an aside and take a topic and unpack it a little bit. We'll do a few of those during this series because I think as you're working through, questions arise. And so we'll take some time and consider these things together. All right. Lastly, kind of the last section is really how Paul applies the gospel. Okay, this message of God's grace to us by faith in Jesus Christ, how does that work out in the life of God's people? Well, one of the key things you see is that the Christian life is characterized by freedom. And we'll talk about what that means. It's not about looking to a list of behaviors or do's and don'ts. It's not about particular rituals. Really, it centers in on loving others. The freedom to walk faithfully with Jesus Christ, to serve him for his glory. Secondly, the Christian life is characterized by the Spirit's leading. The Spirit's leading. There's an active, ongoing relationship that the New Testament believer has, and he's indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he's to walk with the Lord. The phrase he'll use is to keep in step with the Spirit. That freedom is not, again, looking to a list of things, following particular rituals. It's saying, I have all I need in Christ that has been granted to me through union with him and by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So now I have the freedom to say, okay, Lord, how do you want to use me in the world? I don't have to be looking at this list or following the Old Testament law, setting myself back under something that I've been set free from. I am in laud to Jesus Christ, to Messiah. I am guided by him, directed by him, empowered by him. What this leads to then, the third point there, is the life of the church is characterized by love. He takes them back and he says that the entire law, meaning in particular the commands that you see in Scripture, they're summed up in the command, you shall love your neighbor, what? As yourself. Love is the outworking of God's plans and purposes for his people. And so to follow Messiah, to be led by the Spirit, what does it look like? It's a person who's characterized by love. Love and service towards your brethren, towards those who do not know the Lord as well. Here's the key thing, though. God's people are to live by the power of his Spirit as his new creations in Christ. We're going to talk a little bit about that concept of being a new creation. We are new creations in Christ. There is a newness to the experience of the New Testament believer that distinguishes them from the experience of knowing the Lord in the Old Testament. There's new creational work, and the believer, because of union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, walks in newness of life. The New Testament believer has a different relationship to the world than unbelievers do, and even than the Old Testament believers did. There's a uniqueness to those things. There's a radical transformation that happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. Messiah has come to save his people. He has died, risen again, and ascended. There's a transforming power for justification, but also for sanctification, for what it means to live as a believer. Now, that's kind of the structure: defense of the gospel, theology of the gospel, application of the gospel. Big picture structure of Galatians, right? Well, what are some of the themes then that we see? Some of the themes that we see. All right, number one, kind of the first of these themes, is the idea of realized eschatology. Realized eschatology. Okay, eschatology is just the idea of the study of future events. Okay. So when you're looking in the Old Testament, there are a lot of things that are looking forward towards the future that will be fully realized and fulfilled even beyond now. But when Paul is looking at and speaking about and thinking about a lot of these promises, he's acknowledging that there are aspects of these promises that are experienced now by New Testament believers. It's not something that just skips over New Testament believers and is only reserved for Israel in the future. He sees an aspect of things that are realized now. We're going to go back and look at that in relation to some of the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12. So we'll see some specific things. We'll talk about the relationship of the Abrahamic covenant to the new covenant and what that means for the New Testament church. But we'll also consider, well, what are the future fulfillment of these things? There are things that are not realized yet. And so how will they be fully realized in the future at Christ's second coming? And I think that's important because We love our Covenant Reformed brothers and sisters, Presbyterians, Reformed Baptists. We have a lot of things that we agree with, but we're going to have some significant disagreements about these particular things. Okay, and so we need to highlight this, I think, in particular because Israel is such a hot button issue right now. Now, it's political, but there are theological things to talk about with that, all right? And there's sort of this rise of people who are not just theologically opposed to the idea of a future for Israel, but they are importing some kind of current political things onto that as well and using bad theology to justify those things. So we'll need to take some time and discuss those things as we work through these particular passages. Okay, look at this. Look at Galatians 1, 3, and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. There is a work that has been done for believers in Jesus Christ that gives us a new experience of life in the world. Paul in Dan actually quoted this in Sunday school this morning, looking at Colossians 1. We've been transferred from the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a thing that's happened for believers because of our union with Jesus. Yes, we live in the world, but we are no longer of the world. We have a distinction. There's something because of the work of Messiah, and we begin to experience that. The Old Testament is anticipating a work like that. And so there's this beginning experience of that for the New Testament believer. And it's interesting that he sort of bookends Galatians with this concept. Look at Galatians 6, 14 and 15. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. There's a new creational work that the scripture anticipates that is made consummate in Revelation 21 and 22. But I want to suggest to you that Paul is making the point that there has been a spiritual aspect of that that New Testament believers begin to experience now because of our union with Christ. Because Jesus in his person, he's the only one resurrected. He's like embodying the new creation right now in his actual literal resurrected body. And we have union with him, so we have begun to experience this. We have been made spiritually fit for the new creation. And we're going to be together for forever with him in those things by God's glory or by God's grace and in his timing. Here's kind of the question of this again. Which aspects of God's promises are already and which are not yet? Those are the things that we'll kind of look at. Just kind of a simple little way to think of it. There's an already experience of God's promises, but there are absolutely some not yet things that we'll look at as well. All right, second major theme, justification by faith. Justification by faith. This is going to be the big one. Paul is dealing with the idea of how is one made righteous? How does one come into right relationship with a holy God? Is it through the things that we do? Do we do particular things to be righteous in God's sight? Or does God have to do something in order that we might be righteous in his sight? The question for the kind of big thing for these particular churches is, do they need to enter into and under the practices of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant? We'll talk a little bit about this. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. Do they need to accept these ritualistic things? Do they need to do particular works in order to earn salvation or earn righteousness? And Paul's point is absolutely not. No one is justified, declared righteous by works of the law. And we'll look at his argument for how he brings all this together and makes his point. What he's making here is he's saying that this is about ultimately trusting in God's promises. The law cannot be a ruling factor for the life of a believer. It cannot. Even in the Old Testament, the law itself did not make people righteous. It provided a means by which their sins could be temporarily covered. But even in the things that they did, and again, when you go back and just look at the Old Testament, is the Old Testament the story of the righteous people of God walking faithfully and keeping the law of God? No, absolutely not. And that's going to be part of Paul's argument here. There was provision in the law for the sacrificial system so that sins could be temporarily covered until Christ could come and be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And so Paul's point here, again, is that law, trying to go back under the law, that's not going to make you righteous. That's not going to give you a righteous standing before God. God himself has to make that possible through Messiah. Look at Galatians 3:12-14. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. We're going to unpack what that means. It's the idea that, okay, you want to be righteous in God's sight? You have to perfectly keep the law. From day one to the day you die, you have to perfectly keep the law. Then you'll have life. You look in Deuteronomy. What's set before the people of Israel as they're about to go to the promised land? Blessings. Curses. Do all of these things, blessing. Don't do these things, cursing. And Paul's point here is that, guess what? We haven't kept the law. Israel didn't keep the law. We haven't. We don't. We can't. And so here's the problem. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. There's a curse on us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We'll unpack all of that together. I mean, here's kind of the summary question is, how is it that sinners can be declared righteous by a holy God? Paul's going to look at that. It's ultimately going to have to be by faith. We're going to have to trust that God has done a work for us in Jesus Christ that we could not do for ourselves. That even if we had, even when you've got the expressed will of God as laid out in the Old Testament law, it's as clear and explicit as it can be, you can't do it. The purpose of the law is not to make you righteous. It's really to hold a mirror up to you and show you how unrighteous you are and what your need truly is. Third, you're going to see this recurring theme of freedom from slavery and adoption as sons. Freedom from slavery and adoption as sons. And he's going to use the Old Testament law to kind of show this. He's going to go and give kind of the example, again, kind of an allegorical type example or a typological type example, looking back into the example of Sarah and Hagar and the birth of Ishmael, the birth of Isaac. Okay, but he's going to talk a little bit about, well, what was the Old Testament law? How did it function? What was its purpose then? Okay, look at Galatians 3:25-27. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you, many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We're going to talk about what it means for Christ to be the heir of God. And how does that, how does our union with him, what does that mean for us? So it's the idea of it's looking, he's saying, look, don't put yourself back under this thing that you've been delivered out from. It's for a people of a different age. You are a people of the new age, the new creation, this work that God has done in Jesus. Look at verses, the end of chapter 4 there. This is where he brings in the picture with Isaac and Ishmael. You brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So this is talking to us about we have a new relationship affected by Christ. There's a new experience in the world, and it affects our identity and how we understand ourselves. And that's kind of the summary question there. What is the uniqueness of our identity in Jesus Christ? And what is our relationship, therefore, to the Old Testament law? We've got to talk a little bit about this. Again, some people that you may know and love are going to see the relationship between the believer and the Old Testament law as different, especially kind of in with our covenant and reform friends, as they'll say, well, now that you're saved, you can go and do the law. So you return back to the works of the law. So we've got to talk about how do we see things differently, but what is the actual use of the law? Because it's not biblical to just utterly jettison the Old Testament and say we have no relationship to it. doesn't have any role in our lives. So we're going to spend time as we work through this thinking about, okay, well then what is the believer's connection to the Old Testament law? All right, fourthly, one of the themes he's going to really hit is the spiritual nature of the Christian life. The spiritual nature of the Christian life. Now, don't misunderstand me here. My point is not to say that we lead some strangely spiritual, ethereal life. We're embodied. Paul understands that. But what is the focus of the Christian life? Is it on a list of things that I'm supposed to do and not do? Is that where my heart is supposed to be focused? Or is it to be on the risen Lord Jesus, empowered by His Spirit? What you're going to see is Paul is going to emphasize the spiritual nature of the Christian life. Look at Galatians 5, 16 through 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We're going to talk about the flesh and spirit. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We're going to talk about, again, the newness of this experience of the indwelling Holy Spirit and what it means for the believer. That there's an overcoming of that old nature in Adam in the new nature in Christ. The indwelling power of the Spirit who works the life of Jesus out in the lives of His people. So we'll talk about that reality of those dual natures and the what is the experience of the Christian life like? Why is it frustrating? We'll go and we'll look at Romans 7, where Paul himself is frustrated with the experience of not doing the things that he wants to do and doing the things at times that he doesn't want to do. So we'll talk about those things. Look at this, though, again. What is the believer's life to be characterized by, though? The fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Here's kind of the summary question. Well, how do we live the Christian life then? If it's not about law, which that's what I want. I just need a list of things to do. Give me a list of things to do. Tell me the things not to do, and I'll do my best to keep those things. Well, guess what? That's not an option. Because if I'm going to do that, then as Paul said, going back to the law, those who do them shall live by them. Eternal life doesn't come through not doing stuff or doing stuff unless you do it perfectly. The standard is perfection. It's not doing your best. That's not a standard. That's not the standard of a holy God. And so what we have here then is for justification, we need someone to do it for me. We need someone to have done the thing. We need someone who is without sin to put themselves in my place and to take the punishment that my sin deserves so that I can be gifted the righteousness that is not mine but is His. That's what we need, and that is what God has provided through Jesus Christ. But then, once I've trusted in that, what does that mean for my life? How am I supposed to live as a Christian? Now am I supposed to try to do the things? Do I need the list? Or do I continue to walk by faith? Is faith central to my life as a Christian for my justification and my sanctification? So we're going to look and see what Paul says here and the ways that he brings all of these things together. And then finally this, wonderful theme that you see in various places, the centrality of the cross. The cross of Christ, it is central for our justification. Again, He gave Himself for us, dying in our place, but it's also central for our sanctification. Because see, I died with Him, my old self. I am no longer my own. There's a newness of life that I have in Him. And we're going to take time and consider all of these things together. Look at Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for
me. You see the justification, sanctification right there tied up together. The Christian life is not me trying to do stuff for God. It is God producing the life of Christ in and through me as I walk with him by faith. And I know that that is simultaneously the easiest thing in the world for me to say and the hardest thing in the world to live out, isn't it? It's this thing that you're like, I know, yeah, I get that. And then it's like you wake up and you got to live life. You got to deal with that person or those things. So this is why, as we work through this, we're going to talk about, especially maybe some of our disagreements theologically with some of our brothers and sisters. This does not mean your brothers and sisters of other traditions cannot lead successful Christian lives and cannot walk faithfully with the Lord. Again, this is simultaneously the simplest and most clear thing and the most difficult and most profound thing, all at the same time. What we want to do, though, is think rightly about this. What is the Scripture saying? And us to learn to walk in those things, to appropriate those things, those truths. This is true of me, and therefore it can be manifested in my life as I trust the Lord and learn to walk with him. The centrality of the cross. Look at this again. He concludes with this. Far be it from me to boast in any boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We're going to consider, what are the implications of our union with Christ? What are the implications of our union with Christ? Can the things that are true of me in my position before him be true in my experience? And thanks be to God, the answer is yes. Here's kind of our key point summing this up. These doctrinal themes come together to exhort the Galatians. Let's think again. Paul is dealing with a particular people. And so if we're going to draw meaning out and make application, we've got to say, well, what is Paul saying to the Galatians? The doctrinal themes come together to exhort the Galatians to believe the true gospel of God's grace in Christ and not to be deceived by false teachers that would place them under the law. That is what Paul is, that is his primary concern that we're going to come back to over and over and over again. That's the main thing that's there. William MacDonald, in his commentary, I think, does a great job kind of summing up Galatians. He says, in Galatians, Paul sets forth the true character of salvation as being by grace from beginning to end, not earned by law keeping either in whole or in part. Good works are not a condition of salvation, but the fruit of it. The Christian has died to the law. He leads a life of holiness not by his own efforts, but by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Now, this is not saying that, like, you black out and you wake up and, you know, you helped a little old lady across the street because the Holy Spirit did it for you. That's not what we're saying, okay? But there's a union between our will and the Lord's will in the things that he does in and through us. There's a joy in walking with him and loving him and serving him. But I don't get to take credit for it. He gets the credit. It's a work of his grace and mercy in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, two concluding thoughts. And I was trying to think very practically for myself and for us about Galatians, okay? All right, the first thing, the message of Galatians helps to guard us from looking to functional saviors rather than to the sufficiency of Christ's work on our behalf. Can I just confess to you that I'm often looking for tangible things that make me feel righteous or that make me feel like I have a particular identity. That's what a functional savior is. It's really anything other than Jesus Christ that we rely upon for identity or for security or for significance or for peace or for righteousness. The message of Galatians, it shows us that there is this inherent thing for people in a fallen world where we're looking for that. Yes, I trust Jesus, but it'd also be really nice if I could have this as well tacked on to that, to give me this tangible sense that I'm right about things or that I have significance or that I can have peace. And the message of Galatians is your salvation is in Christ alone, and it comes by faith alone. That word alone, centered fully and completely on the Lord Jesus. Not on me, not on my works, not on the good things that I might do. My salvation and my identity are secure fully and completely in him. And if they're not, I'm going to fail continually. Or if I have a little bit of success, I'm going to be real proud of myself. And I'm going to focus in on myself and how great I am. I'm not going to say that to all of y'all, but in my heart, that's what I'm going to be thinking. Because we have a tendency towards pride and towards arrogance. So the message of Galatians, this book, it focuses us in on justification by faith. That our only hope in life and in death is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is our only stability in an unstable world. And so this message of this book, it's here to encourage us. All right, at the same time, the message of Galatians helps to guard us from both legalism and license in how we live our lives as Christians. It is very easy. Here's the reality. We tend to think of people as being licentious, meaning that there's the idea that, well, because of grace, let's just sin and it's all covered by the blood of Jesus and we do whatever we want. Or the other side, no, if I'm going to follow God rightly, I've got to do these things and not do these things. Now, I'm not talking about the imperatives in the New Testament. There are clear commands and exhortations in the New Testament about how to live as believers. But what we tend to do is we tend to be this weird, messed up mess of these two things. We tend to be legalist about particular things, things that I don't like. Things that I don't like, I am happy to say those are wrong and bad and you should not do those things. And because I don't do those things, I feel like I am right and I am righteous. But see, there are these other things that I do struggle with a little bit. And so what I really want with those things is a lot of grace and mercy. We tend to be this weird mix of like wanting to indulge the sins we like and being very legalistic about the sins we don't like. And what Galatians does is it confronts us with the fact that, yeah, in Adam, we're actually far worse than we think we are. We're way worse off than we give ourselves credit for. But in Christ, we are deeply and fully and completely loved. We're loved more than we could ever imagine that we are. And those two things sit together in the life of the believer. And so Galatians helps guard us from both legalism and license. It's a wonderful little letter, and so much of it is familiar to us, but I'm looking forward to us taking time to work through it, to go through small sections and consider what is being said in this portion. What's the way that we apply this in our lives? This book, it confronts us with our own sinful tendencies, but it does so by assuring us of the lavish grace and mercy of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. We have union with him. We can walk with him all the days of our lives by faith, producing the fruits of his Spirit's work in us for his glory and for our good. And that's where our joy is found. May God bless our study as we start things off. May he take the things that we see in this and apply them in our lives by his grace. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this wonderful little letter, and I'm looking forward to spending time with your people in it. Lord, as we go through it, would you cause us to be faithful in resting in the things that are proclaimed to us, the truths? May we be people who trust your promises, who appropriate those promises in our lives by faith, to say, okay, Lord, I don't feel like this is true of me, but you say it's true of me in Christ. And so that means I believe that I can walk in these things. Lord, would we be a people producing these fruits, the work of your Spirit in us? Just thank you for Galatians, Lord. And again, you know the setting that you originally inspired Paul to write to, Lord. You know the setting that we find ourselves in. And so we trust you. Give us application of these things over the coming weeks and months. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.